Thank you, Lori. Thank you, ladies. Great thoughts, great songs. God's good, amen? Go ahead and get in your Bible, if you would, please, to John chapter 14. If you don't understand who you are, you will never see or appreciate God's faithfulness and God's goodness. See, we think so highly so often of ourselves that we don't think God is good and faithful. When we have a handle on who we are, we see how good and how faithful our God is. Amen. John chapter 14, on Sunday nights, we have been in a long series on Bible doctrines. Some of the doctrines we've talked about are major doctrines. Other doctrines have been minor doctrines. Whether they are minor doctrines or not, all doctrines are important. Every doctrine, when we rightly understand it and rightly apply it, it adds stability and security to our life. And the word doctrine just means teaching. And I think the important thing is that we major on what God majors, but it is important as we major on what God majors on that we don't ignore things that God also spoke about that are not major issues. This whole idea that all we do is talk about major issues, God wasted a lot of space then in the Bible telling us about minor things. If he put it in the book, it matters to our Creator. And so my goal in this series is that we would become people who understand why we believe what we believe and teach here. Christian growth begins with learning what the Bible teaches, what sound doctrine is, and Christian maturity comes when we learn why we believe what we believe. Last Sunday night, we finished up 2 weeks talking about the nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to be honest with you, I know I bored some of you, I lost some of you, but because that particular doctrine affects some of our political views, it affects some of our evangelistic efforts, it affects some of our view of end time events, even though I know some of it was difficult to understand, if you walked away with this simple idea, God is not done with Israel, and he promised them some land, then you walked away with the main thing. By the way, most often I have one main thing that I want you to get when you listen to me speak. You may get lots of other things because there are a lot of minor things I bring up, but almost always I have one main thing. And so if you left with that, even though you might have considered it a snoozer, you left with the most important idea. As we begin talking about end time events, because of what we learned about Israel, we are watching for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in and God's focus to return to the nation of Israel and their blindness to end. We are watching for the times of the Gentiles to be fulfilled when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. We are watching for the nation of Israel to be converted all at once and then occupy all the land God unconditionally promised to them. We're watching for a literal kingdom when Jesus Christ rules the world and the nation of Israel with all 12 tribes involved. Now, some subjects interest both believers and the unsaved world around us. How the world ends is one of those subjects. There are a lot of movies about the end of the world. Sharon doesn't like them. I do. Movies like Mad Max picture a rogue and devastated world following a nuclear holocaust. Movies like Wall-E picture a world filled with garbage, where people escape on a ship, like as a cruise sort of a ship, and they leave robots behind to clean up humanity's waste. Movies like I Am Legend picture a world after disease has ravaged the world, leaving zombie-like creatures who hate the light. And those are just the tip of the iceberg. Or end-of-the-world scenarios. Sometimes alien invasions harvesting humans for food. Sometimes it's people from the planet Krypton modifying our atmosphere, making it uninhabitable for humans. Other times it's tsunami floods from global warming, and on the list goes. And as I've said to you many, 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 many times, our globe has been warming since the end of the last ice age. And it went through a huge transformation to have an ice age. Climate has always been changing. And anybody who is a biblical creationist knows the great effect the global flood had on that. But when it comes to how the world will end, only God knows the future, and He has given us key events to end times in His Word. God is the only one who knows the future with 100% certainty. And by the way, because of what God has told us, you and I can face not just the future, but anything that goes on today with hope, because we know how it's all going to turn out. By the way, Hollywood would not be interested in making a movie that accurately depicts end time events. I mean, imagine a movie that showed everyone other than true believers in Jesus being cast into the lake of fire forever. I mean, imagine a movie that showed the reaction of true believers in Jesus who spent their life on things in this life when they fall on their face before Jesus and watch everything they spent their life on burn away. Imagine a movie that shows millions and millions of people gathered in the Megiddo Valley to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they stand there and the heavens open up, they just melt into a puddle of goo in the face of His glory. Imagine those movies. Listen, Christian people wouldn't go see those movies. The world wouldn't go see those movies. The real end is not like movies. Have you ever paused to consider what the Bible does teach about the end of the world? In fact, if I were to ask you, what is the next event on God's prophetic calendar? What would you say? If I were to ask you, what kind of signs of the end times does God promise? Could you name any of them? If I were to ask you, have there been any events in the last 80 years that have prophetic significance? Could you name any? Please hear me when I say America is dear to all of us to one degree or another, but America is not in the Bible. And far too many people look at the events around us in America and they equate them with biblical events when the Bible is focused on the Middle East and Israel for end time events. Please hear me, I'm not making light of what's going on in America, and I'm not implying that they don't matter, but listen, the destruction of our culture as we know it and end time events are not the same thing. Have you taken time to consider what the Bible says about the end of the world? I realize there are some people, their whole life is wrapped up in apocalyptic prophecy, and that's out of balance. And there are other people who pay no attention to it whatsoever, and that's also out of balance. Listen, if you're a true child of God, studying end time events, it shouldn't frighten you for yourself at all. You're safe in Christ. Did you know the most significant event of the last 80 years was Israel becoming a nation in 1948 after nearly 1,900 years being cast out of her land? But despite the significance of that event, did you know Jesus Christ was not waiting for Israel to return to her land before He returns to the earth? If you're able to stand, if you would stand tonight, please, in honor of God's word. The title of my thought tonight is The Return of Jesus Christ. The Return of Jesus Christ, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus here says on His last night to the 11 true apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Thank you, might be seated. Jesus on His last night assembled with the 12 apostles. He knew it was the last night. He knew what was coming. They did not. Judas Iscariot was there for a while, and After a while, Satan entered into him, and he left to betray the Lord Jesus, and Jesus was then having conversation with the 11 true apostles. He had told them at least 6 times that he was going to die, that he was not going to reign at that time as a king, but they didn't listen because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. By the way, you and I all need to be careful, because when we don't want to hear things, we're inclined not to listen. And on that last night, he tried to prepare them for what was coming. He knew it was coming, and he didn't want them devastated emotionally and spiritually. You see, it was necessary that he would suffer and die. That was inescapable. But he wanted to prepare them as best as he could for that event. In fact, he had just told them some difficult news in verse 33 of chapter 13. He said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you." Listen, it really set them back for Jesus to tell them that he was going to go away, and they couldn't follow him. And it troubled them. And in response to that, Peter said out loud what they were all thinking in verses 36 and 37. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." You see, in an effort to comfort them, because they were troubled that he said he was going away and they couldn't go with them, he spoke those words that we read earlier to begin our message. And tonight our focus is on what he said in verse 3 when he said, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." By the way, that meant a lot. He said he was going away. He said, "I'm coming again." He says, "I'm going away. You can't come with me." He said, "I'm coming again, and you will be with me when I come again." You see, the coming years for the lives of these disciples would be both blessed on one hand and very difficult and troubled on the other hand. There would be times when they would be very lonely. There would be times when the way would be very difficult. They had no idea at that time, but all the apostles would be hunted down and suffer greatly for his name's sake. In fact, all but the apostle John would die as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words of Jesus there couldn't be any clearer when he said, "I will come again." And them being with him when he comes again couldn't be any clearer and could not have been more comforting. You see, they knew the security and comfort they felt when they were with him. They knew the joy and peace and deep conviction they felt when they listened to him speak and they were with him. They knew what it was like to see his smile, to hear him laugh. They knew what it was like to look him in the eyes. They knew what it was like for him to place his calloused hand upon their shoulder to comfort them. You see, we underestimate what it would have meant to them after what they had given up to follow him for him to say, "I'm going away and you can't come with me." What an incredible promise in the darkest of moments for these disciples. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." By the way, these words should be an incredible comfort to us tonight as well. Though none of us have physically seen the Lord Jesus, we all have seen him through spiritual eyes when we called upon him to save us, and he, through the Spirit, came into our heart and began to live and make our body the temple of God. In fact, if you turn up a couple chapters to chapter 16, they weren't really ready to face any more information. And because they weren't ready to face more information, Jesus didn't overload them. What he did was open the door for what we would describe as the rest of the New Testament. Notice as he opens the door for the rest of the New Testament in John 16, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall shew it unto you. You see, Jesus knew they couldn't take all the details. And so instead of overloading them, he prepared them for the ministry of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God would give them more information about his return. We all know that that night he was taken, he was wrongly tried, he suffered, he died on the cross, he was buried in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that 3 days later he rose again from the dead. Amen. Well, after his resurrection, he didn't really hang out with them anymore. He did meet with them and assemble with them a few times, but for the most part, he was preparing them for the day, 40 days later, when he would ascend back to heaven to the right hand of his Father, and they would no longer be with him physically and would 100% of the time be working in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Go up a few pages to Acts chapter 1, because in that little time gap, they ask him a unique question. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, when they were therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still expected that to happen. He basically, in verse 7, says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Guys, this is going to happen, but when it happens is not your business. He doesn't even simply say, you won't know the day or the hour. He says, you're not even going to know the times or the seasons that the Father hath put in his own power and not in your own hands. Their expectations for Israel were right, but according to Jesus, it wasn't their business to know when. And when they reached the 40th day after his resurrection, they followed him outside Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And let's begin reading there at what happens in verse 8. It says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You see, right after, as he concludes these 40 days, and right before he returns to heaven, we see his promise to come again confirmed by two men, likely two angels. And we learn some things about his return, because those two men said to him in verse 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so we learn a little bit about how he would return. He promised earlier he'd come again, and here we learn something about how. I'm sure their heart was stirred when he reminded them of the Great Commission to go with their message. I'm sure their heart was stirred when he promised them the power of the Spirit upon their ministry in a way that had not occurred prior to that time. But it wasn't just their heart being stirred by those. Listen, for them to have these two men, these two angels likely, tell him how Jesus would return, that's a huge deal. He's going to come in like manner as you've seen him go, which brings up an obvious question. How did he leave? How did he go? We just read about it. It was visible only to his disciples. It was unnoticed by the world. He was received in a cloud. It was an event that was focused both at and above the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. By the way, being focused at and above the Mount of Olives is different from returning to the valley of Megiddo, the Megiddo Valley, about 60 miles away and visible to the world. That's not the same. Now, you might say that there were two special men who would bear witness after he's in the clouds. You might say that it would be daylight in the Middle East when it happens. I said you might. But for sure and certainly, it was visible only to his disciples. It was unnoticed by the world. He was received into a cloud, and it was focused above the Mount of Olives. And so from that day forward, not only had Jesus promised them he would come back, but from that day forward, they began to look for the same Jesus, not a different one, to return for them in the clouds above the Mount of Olives. Now, there are two, really key things. The third is very similar to the second. Two key things his disciples clearly understood when it came to Jesus coming again for them. You may disagree with this, but I believe God gave us a clear skeleton of what the end time events looked like. I don't believe God made all the details surrounding that skeleton clear. The skeleton, the major events and major characters, they are clear, but the details surrounding them, there's definitely one way that is right. God didn't choose to make those details clear to us. And so what I'm going to teach is not the details. I'm going to teach tonight on something basic. Listen, a lot of end time prophecies are complicated. They seem to contradict one another. And the details are not the milk of the word. Listen, they're meat. And we'll talk about some of those. But tonight, what I want to teach is basic. It is skeletal. And we'll build on it over the coming weeks. Tonight, I want to lay a foundation. So what key things did his disciples understand about his return? He said, I will come again. These two men, these two likely angels said, it will be the same Jesus, not a different one. It will be private to the disciples. It will not be public and saw by the world. It'll be in the clouds above the Mount of Olives. What did his disciples understand in addition to those things? Please first go in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. By the way, I'm glad Jesus is coming back. You may not be looking forward to it, but as far as I'm concerned, he can come back tonight. Now, if I was 17 or 18 or, you know, 2 weeks away from getting married or whatever, I might say, well, Lord, I do want you to come back, but could you wait a month? You know, and I think sometimes folks are a little older. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, you know what, some people might not look at that with the same kind of an excitement that we do. Well, key things is the disciples understand. Here's the first thing they understood. The return of Jesus Christ was at hand. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You see, Philippian believers were supposed to let the boundaries they had established in life be known because Christ could come at any moment. He was at hand. Now, that phrase, at hand, with these root words, occurs 19 times in the New Testament. It's at times translated draw near, sometimes nigh, sometimes ready. At hand simply means there's nothing preventing an event from happening right now. When that phrase, at hand, is attached to anything we can understand, by the way, when we read the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand, listen, those are not easy things to understand because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are complex issues. But there are a lot of times when that phrase is attached to things we can clearly understand, and it will be obvious as I read a few of these that it means close, it means could happen at any moment, or ready to occur. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 18, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Remember, close, could happen at any moment, ready to occur. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 45, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Matthew 28, 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. close, could happen at any minute, ready to occur. All those clearly fit, clear statements when we want to understand what the phrase at hand means. Now, John 2:13 says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John 7:2, now the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. The return of Jesus Christ, the Lord, is at hand. It is close. It could happen at any minute. It is ready to occur. It is impossible for the coming of Jesus Christ to be at hand if it occurs after any other end time event. The Lord is at hand. Listen, there are several clear end time events. I mean, the Antichrist is going to sign a peace covenant with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist is going to go into a rebuilt Jewish temple, and he's going to commit the abomination of desolation, and he's going to set up an idol to himself. Those are clear. Listen, the sun is going to get dark. The moon is going to turn blood red. On another occasion, the moon is going to darken. Listen, those are clear end time events, and the Lord is at hand. And so that's the next thing on God's calendar. See, the basic doctrine of Christ's return being at hand, it shapes the way we're taught to think about his return. Are you ready to meet him? What if he decides to come back tonight? What if he comes back in the morning? Listen, if you're not ready to meet him, I exhort you, why don't you get ready? Because Christ is at hand. But the return of Jesus being at hand was not the only key thing they understood. They also understood what their attitude was supposed to be regarding his return. Turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Lord is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming again. The same Jesus that they saw is going to come in like manner, seen only by the disciples, not seen by the world, taken away in a cloud, focused above the Mount of Olives. He's at hand. Secondly, in light of all this, we're supposed to be looking for the Lord. We're not looking for any end time event. We're looking for the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. They were not waiting for signs. They were waiting for Christ. They were not waiting for Antichrist. All of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 basically is about Antichrist and the things that the Antichrist was going to do. They weren't waiting for Antichrist, they were waiting for Christ. Is that your attitude? Are you patiently waiting for Christ, or are you looking for something else? This attitude is repeated over and over and over as the New Testament teaches us as believers how we're supposed to think about Christ's return. Turn back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice as Paul recounts their testimony in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves shew of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. See, he didn't just deliver us from the wrath to come. Listen, they were waiting for Jesus. Does that sound familiar? It's basically what he said to the believers in the second letter to them. They weren't waiting for a peace covenant between the Arabs and Jews brokered by Antichrist. Turn back to James chapter 5. So, Brother Wally, how many times are you going to make us turn tonight? I might make you a few. It's Sunday night. This morning, I taught a general bottom shelf message. Said, good, I like them. Listen, I like them too. But I also like it every once in a while somebody dig in a little deeper. That's what Sunday nights are for. This is our church family. James chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Notice again, the coming of the Lord draws nigh, close. The judge is before the door. Listen, there was no event they were waiting for. Nothing between them and meeting Christ in the air. So they also were waiting patiently for the Lord because the judge was right outside the door. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Say, how many times are you going to make this point? A lot, because the Bible makes the point a lot. This was the attitude believers were supposed to have about the Lord's coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is that starting to sound familiar? Waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They weren't waiting for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt. They were not waiting for a mark in people's hands or in their foreheads that was a sign of loyalty to the Antichrist economic system. They weren't waiting for those things. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus. Go back in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Listen, God repeats this key point because it is a key attitude we are to have as believers about Christ's return. Notice in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Say, what are we supposed to be looking for? What is the grace of God that bringeth salvation teach us? It teaches us we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. His appearing, that's a phrase several times used in the New Testament, referring to Christ's return for his disciples, unseen by the world, in a cloud above the Mount of Olives, his appearing. You see, Christ's appearing is supposed to be a comfort to the people of God. We're waiting for it. We are looking for it. It's not a fearful expectation because of some part of the tribulation or some part of the wrath of the Antichrist we must face before Christ comes back. His appearing is the blessed hope, and it is a comfort to us. Christ's return being next on God's prophetic calendar matches our response to that event. Are you looking for him? Are you patiently waiting for him? Are you ready for his, quote, any minute return? By the way, thank God for the hope this gives us. Are you ready? What if it's tonight? Oh, listen, they were watching and waiting and ready back in the first century. I'm not implying he's coming back tonight. I hope he comes back tonight. But listen, it might be 200 years in the future. It's how bad can America get? Listen, there's no problem. There's no promise America will exist. I hope America exists. I'm an American. But listen, our response and our attitude when it comes to how we think about Jesus Christ coming back is we're waiting for it. We're looking for it. It is next. In fact, Jesus taught, go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus taught his disciples about the attitude they were supposed to have about his return. Again, his disciples didn't understand he was going to die, so they certainly had no clue at all what he was telling them in Matthew 24 and 25. No clue at all. But he taught them that they should watch and be ready for his return. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. And for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, anybody who's honest about the content of Matthew 24 and 25 has to walk away and say, that is a complicated sermon. It's complicated. He is either answering three or I think four questions of a couple of key disciples. He doesn't only just teach them directly. There are also three parables and two illustrations. It's a complicated thing. Listen, I've never taught on it in here and probably never will because it's that complicated. But this much you can walk away from it is this simple thing. When Jesus applies an illustration, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord will come." When he applies another illustration, he said, "Therefore, be ye ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." Listen, regardless of all the details, the easy part to walk away from it is listen, we're supposed to be watching and we're supposed to be ready for him to come back, and that exactly matches the Lord is at hand. That exactly matches we're supposed to be waiting for him. That exactly matches we're supposed to be looking for him. That's supposed to be our attitude. Now, you may not care about this. You might not be someone who cares at all about history. Our generation, by and large, feels like previous generations were idiots. And I think that's just really dumb. Listen, just because we know how to run an Apple phone, it doesn't mean we understood life or the things of God better than previous generations. Baptists had a confession of faith. In other words, group of Baptist churches basically sat down and they wrote, "Hey, these are the things we believe." The first one of those was in London in 1644. It was revised in 1646. Those said nothing about Christ's return. They revised it again, and 38 pastors of Baptist churches signed it in 1689. And here's what it said. "As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will we have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come and may be prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.'" They were watching for something they thought might occur at any minute. In the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith in 1740, they repeated that statement exactly. Listen, for over 300 years, Baptist people, in history, Baptist people are Bible people. If you want to know what all the Anabaptist forefathers believed, you're going to have a tough time. The Pelagians and the Donatists and the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Lollards and the Wycliffeites and all those people, you're going to have a tough time, because Catholic-controlled governments and Catholic inquisitions had them executed and burned all their stuff. Listen, when they are chasing you to kill you and cut out your tongue or confiscate your goods, people aren't writing books. And so we don't know exactly what those people believe. That was not preserved for us. What is preserved for us is the Bible that they believed. And so as soon as we have any real record of what our Baptist forefathers believe, it all clearly states exactly what I taught tonight. Jesus was coming, and that it could happen at any minute, and they were watching for it. Now, as time passed over the last 330 years, listen, biblical Christians have expounded on that and added details, but for tonight, it's just a very simple thing. Are you ready if Jesus comes back tonight? Are you watching, waiting, looking for his return? People who are looking for the Lord, you don't continue in your sins. That's not what you do. You don't stay mad. You don't live in your sin. You don't just live distant from your spouse. That's not the way people who watch and wait and look for Jesus live. That's why this doctrine is like this. This is a doctrine that's supposed to motivate us to keep our life right, to keep a short list of sins with God, to keep them confessed on a daily basis, because Jesus Christ could come back tonight. If you're not saved, you're not ready to meet Him. Listen, if you're saved and there is anything in your life that you know is willfully disobedient to Christ, you're not ready to meet Him. Listen, we're all sinners. That doesn't mean we're all presumptive sinners. That doesn't mean we live in willful defiance of God. If you use the, well, we're all sinners, to excuse the fact that you're a drunkard, or you listen to terrible music, or you watch pornography, or you just live mistreating your spouse, or any just willful defiance. Listen, everybody's a sinner, but everybody's not a willful defiant sinner. Sincere Christians keep their sins confessed, and they do everything they can to keep as much sin out of their life as possible. Are you ready? Are you waiting for Him? Are you watching for Him? Are you looking for Him? He is at hand. You quietly stand.